Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney, one of the four pastors here. This is part four of our five-week study of the book of 1 Peter. Tonight we're covering chapter four. So grab your Bible, open it up to 1 Peter chapter four, or grab your handout. The verses are right there. We are not going to cover chapter five for a month because we're going to start that series, like Michael said, on roots. Let's review. Who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. When did he write it? About 64 AD. Who did he write it to? Christians in Turkey. Where was Peter most likely when he wrote this letter? Rome. Okay, you better write that down, people. 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter to Christians in Turkey around 64 AD. If you don't remember who Peter was, Bill did a good job of reviewing his story when he taught on chapter 1. Why did Peter write this letter? A bunch of reasons. Chapter 1 talked about the hope we have as Christians. It discussed our call to be holy. Chapter 2 talked all about authority, how we need to be under our government's authority, now under our boss's authority. Chapter 3 talked about authority in the marriage relationship, and it covered suffering for righteousness' sake. But the main reason Peter wrote this letter was to encourage Christians who were discouraged in the face of persecution. He's reminding them of Christ's example and the glory that awaits them. So let's continue. Grab your Bible, grab your handout, and the lines are on your handout so that if the Holy Spirit reminds you, encourages you, convicts you, you write it down on those lines or you'll forget. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Last week, when Phil taught on chapter 3, at the end it talked about how Christ was an example to us of someone who suffered unjustly. So verse 1 of chapter 4 is saying, arm yourself with the same attitude. And it says, the person who has suffered in the body is done with sin. So what does that mean? I think it means, in light of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, we can triumph over sin if we have the same attitude. In other words, the power of sin was broken at the cross. Verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, which is just Greek for frat party. Lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. It's kind of encouraging. Peter says that's what you guys used to do, but you've changed. The mark of true conversion is a change in the heart and the life of a believer. And I love the way that's phrased. You've spent enough time there. You've spent enough time in your past sinning. It's like that classic oldie movie, The Matrix. Neo gets in the car with Trinity. They're going to see Morpheus. Neo freaks out. He's like, I gotta get out of this car. And Trinity's like, please, Neo, you have to trust me. He's like, why? Do you remember what Trinity said? She said, because you've been down there, Neo. You know that road. You know exactly where it ends. And that's not where you want to be. That's what Peter's telling us. He's saying, Christian, you have been down that road to sin. And that's what you were saved from. You know exactly where that road ends. You've spent enough time there in the past. A great verse on this theme, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is something that encourages me to no end. When I meditate on how much God has changed people's lives in this room, it is encouraging. God is amazing. God is working in amazing ways. That is what you were, Christian. You have spent enough time in the past doing those sins.
And look at those sins in verse 3 again. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and idolatry. Sort of an editorial comment, but it's ironic to me that 2,000 years later, we have the exact same sin set that we're dealing with right now. Supposedly, sex outside of marriage and getting drunk was an issue in Turkey in 64 AD, and ta-da, it's an issue today in Salt Lake City. We've come a long way, baby. All right, verse 4. They think it's strange. You do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation just means unrestrained indulgence in physical pleasure, and they heap abuse on you. So once you become a Christian, your new life condemns your old friends. And so it says, no wonder they heap abuse on us. The moral life of the Christian compared to their unbelieving friends condemns them, and they hate the change they see in their Christian friend. So Christian, you have two options. You either sin or suffer. You either sin with your old friends so you don't stand out to avoid persecution, or you live a godly life and you suffer. James Guthrie was a Scottish Christian martyr. Right before they hanged him, hung him, whatever him, he said, "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering as I have done before you sin. For sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I have chosen the suffering part." We have to choose sin or suffering. And Peter and the Lord would say it is the Christian duty not only to abstain from sin, but the things that are generally the occasion for sin. In other words, don't get drunk, but there might be some wisdom in not going to the bars with your old drinking buddies. Men and women, if you choose to suffer instead of sin, the Bible says the power of sin is broken in your life. This series is called Set Apart. Look at this neat slide Tony made. See the red shoes? They're different. They're set apart. One way we show we are set apart is with our very life. Are you set apart? Does your life right now demonstrate to the world that you are set apart, you are different? Is your speech set apart, or are you indistinguishable from your coworkers? Are your clothes, your clothing set apart? Are you as immodest as the next person? Is your parenting set apart, or do your kids run around like little midget demons? Does anyone make fun of you, harass you, or raise an eyebrow because of your Christianity, how it's lived out in your life? Do they think you're a little weird because you do not join them in their sinful speech or actions? That should be a sobering question, because if you do not feel a little out of place hanging out with people that do not know the Lord, then maybe you are acting no different than them. I've had many chances for people to think I'm weird for Jesus. I pray God help me to be a man who is free from sin. God make me a man who stands out. For example, one time at work, a coworker is telling me a joke, and it's a sexual joke, and he's heading towards the punchline. I'm like, oh, great. Do I, A, when he's done, say, "Never tell me you're perverted jerks, pervert"? Or do I, but I didn't want to laugh at him and join him or encourage him in his sin, so I prayed for wisdom. He shares the punchline, he wraps it up. He's like, "Isn't that funny?" And the only thing that popped in my mind was, yeah, it kind of reminds me of the jokes that kids said in high school. He seemed a little embarrassed. He's like, "Yeah, it's kind of sophomoric, but I thought it was funny." And he changed the subject. And I am sure he walked away from my desk thinking, "What a weirdo. Just laugh at my joke, kid." I want my life to look different, not only because I'm avoiding sin, but because I'm trying to do things God's way. We should be set apart in our parenting, our marriage, our career, our free time, our clothes, our entertainment, our money. If we are avoiding sin and following God, we will look strange in this world. Men and women, do you realize how loudly and quietly and overwhelmingly our world is telling us to sin? It is screaming at us, sin. It's begging us, come join us in our sin. It's whispering lies to us, sin won't hurt you. It's fun, there's no strings attached. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's a lie. What happens in Vegas will follow you for the rest of your life. Do you stand out like a sore thumb because you will not join your friends in sin? Are you strange? I'm not talking long denim skirt wearing geeky for the geeky sake of geeky Christian strange. I'm talking about I don't talk about women sexually strange. I don't get drunk strange. My career does not dictate my life strange. I share the gospel with people that I meet strange. I'm waiting till my wedding night to have sex strange. I want to be an amazing dad. I want to be an amazing mom. Strange. I learned my parenting philosophy from a book that was written over 2,000 years ago. Strange. I don't show people my cleavage. Strange. I might homeschool my kids someday. Strange. I want to be on a church plant someday. Strange. I actually enjoy hanging out with my spouse a lot. Strange. I tell people who are not Christians, I will pray for you. Strange. I don't watch wicked movies. Strange. Some of you are like, no. I can be hip and cool and loved by my friends and love Jesus. You cannot. I'll prove it to you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Is that true or false?
True.
True. If you obey Jesus, you will become godly. True or false?
True.
And here's the verse. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do non-Christians think you are strange because you do not join them in sin? Is your life set apart in terms of what you live for and what you value? Do you feel out of place in this world? Right now, in your mind, what is God telling you that you need to change in your life this week to be set apart? How amazing would it be if our church developed a reputation for being set apart from the world in terms of our godliness? Reread verse 4. They think it is strange you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. If you are here right now and you are not a Christian, verse 5 should sober you. Give an account literally means payback. People who are sinning and they have not accepted Jesus and they are mocking Christians for not sinning are amassing a debt that they will spend the rest of eternity paying back to God. And this verse says, God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Some translations translate that the quick and the dead. It sounds like a Western, but God's ready. Revelation 20 describes this final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You want your name written in that book. If you're not a Christian, you do not want to have to pay that debt back. Christ paid the debt for you. Tonight is the night to become a Christian. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and he freely offers us that gift. We talk about this every single week at The Rock because it's the most important thing in life. Verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. What is this talking about? There's different theories on this. This is connected to 1 Peter 3:19, which Phil covered last week. Some say verse 6 is teaching that once you die, you get a second chance to accept Jesus after you die. Is that what this verse is saying? I don't think so. For a simple reason, this idea that people get a second chance after they die is found nowhere in the Bible. Let me be perfectly clear. To take one verse, verse 6, which is a little confusing, and ignore the rest of Scripture is to be a very poor student of the Bible. We must take every individual verse of the Bible and put it in the context of all of Scripture. If we're going to be honest biblical scholars, we'll always analyze every verse and passage in the light of the whole Bible. So look at these verses below. Hebrews 9:27. This is a good verse that talks about the afterlife. It says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Seems pretty clear. Or that second verse, Jesus is talking in Luke 16. It's a parable. The dead man is speaking, though. In verse 26, he makes this interesting comment. He says, besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. But probably most importantly, when you read Matthew 25, Romans 2, and 2 Corinthians 5, all three of those passages talk about the final judgment, and there's an overwhelming sense of finality in those sections. There's no mention of second chances. It just talks about everybody is showing up, facing God, he's giving his verdict, and that's all, folks. All of these sections simply talk about us standing before our God, and we deal with him, and he deals with us, and that's it. If there was a second chance to accept Christ in the afterlife, we would find that throughout the Bible. That would be throughout scriptures. The opposite is true. Throughout the Bible, you find you die, you face Christ, or you face God, and that is it. So what's verse 6 talking about? John MacArthur had a good take on it. He said, Peter had in mind believers who had heard and accepted the gospel of Christ when they were still alive, but who had died by the time Peter wrote this letter. Some of them perhaps had been martyred for their faith. Though they were dead physically, they were triumphantly alive in their spirits. All their judgment had been fully accomplished while they were alive in this world, so they will live forever in God's presence. I think it's a pretty good take on it. Let's keep reading. Another editorial comment. Steele and I were talking about this book a few weeks ago, and he's like, dude, he didn't say dude, I doubt if he said dude. He's like, Josh, every verse in chapter 2 could be a sermon. That's true of chapter 4. This chapter is loaded. Like every verse could be a sermon. In other words, this chapter contains extract of pure awesomeness. Verse 7. So we're just going to kind of bullet through some of these. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. We just wrapped up our series on end times. You guys are all experts at end times now. Typically, when Christians start talking about and studying and thinking about end times, they get all hysterical and emotional, and they freak out, and they get a gun. But here, Peter says, Jesus is coming back soon. Be self-controlled, clear-minded, so you can pray. Verse 8. Husband and wife, that's a picture of you guys. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Have you covered anyone's sins lately? This does not mean ignoring things that need to be dealt with. This means we overlook sins against us, though, if possible. Hatred makes everything worse. Love buries things and covers things. This means Christians are doing minor offenses and failures and sins against you. You overlook them. You extend grace. If there's something more serious, you talk to them, you deal with it, there's repentance, there's forgiveness, you bury it, and you move on. Husband and wife, do you do this? Do you love your spouse enough to privately, lovingly, gently discuss your hurt? Then do you forgive them, bury it, and move on? Is your marriage marked by forgive and forget, or is your marriage marked by catalog and record for future use? Do you cover a multitude of your spouse's sins? Verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You do not need to cook a turkey and wear an apron. But are you hospitable, Christian? It says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do you ever have people over to your home to hang out, to eat a meal? Do you invite people over and feed them and talk with them and play Settlers of Catan with them? That is hospitality. Do you practice hospitality? When I was in grad school, Krista and I are newly married. My sisters would visit us. They'd swing by. And I was just being a big brother, joking with them. But they'd pull something out of my fridge. I'd be like, I'll just add that to your tab, sister. Not very hospitable. Jesus said, people will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. And hospitality is a huge way we demonstrate love. Let's do a little hospitality math. If you had two people over a week, 50 weeks a year, for the next 50 years of your life, you could have 5,000 people cycle through your home. Hospitality includes Christians and non-Christians. We need to offer hospitality to each other. It's becoming rarer for Americans to invite people into their homes. Robert Putnam, a Harvard professor, wrote a book about the increasing social isolation in America. He found that Americans are going on 60% fewer picnics with their friends than they did 40 years ago. And families eat dinner together 40% less than they did 40 years ago. So our culture is working us towards greater and greater social isolation. Everybody's on their iPod, everybody's at their computer, everybody goes to their own room to watch TV. We're more and more isolated socially. Our culture is pushing us that way. You go, well, I have 1,000 friends on Facebook. Well, that's fantastic, but have you had anyone over into your home for actual human contact? Krista and I try to open our home every week since we've gotten married. I've learned to stop telling people I'm putting that on your tab. We have tried to have somebody over every week since we got married, but it's hard because you view your home as your sanctuary. I've worked all day. I'm going home to my castle. We don't like having people over. It takes money. It takes planning. It takes cleaning your house. It's easier not to do it. I give you a whole bunch of reasons why I don't want to have people over, but the Bible says offer hospitality without grumbling. We should have Christians and non-Christians over, hang out with them, talk to them, and love them, and do it with no strings attached. We shouldn't invite someone over and go, man, he's eating all this food. I was hoping to get some leftovers. Don't have somebody over and think, they don't seem like they're enjoying this. I'm never having anyone else over again. Don't think they're staying too late. Aren't you picking up on my nonverbals? Or, this is probably the classic, don't have people over and think, oh, I've invited you over like 14 times and you've never had me over, jerk. The Bible says, offer hospitality and don't grumble. Do you practice it? How amazing, again, would it be if the Rock Church had a reputation for practicing hospitality? What is something you can do this week to show hospitality to someone? You'll need to go grocery shopping. You'll need to invite someone over. You'll need to clean your place. And you'll practice Christian hospitality. Verse 10. Each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So verses 10 and 11 are talking about spiritual gifts. God gives us different gifts. He talks about our gifts being in their various forms. The word varied comes from the Greek word poikilos, which means having different aspects or facets like jewels, like that picture of the diamonds and the jewels. We covered spiritual gifts in detail when we taught on 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But spiritual gifts are not supposed to stop with you. You're not the end, you're the channel. God has given you spiritual gifts to bless this church. Peter highlights two, speaking gifts and serving gifts. He says that we should speak like we're speaking the very words of God, and we should serve in the strength God provides. Okay, I'm going to set up the last few verses. When was this book written? 64 AD. You learned something already. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, the great fire of Rome occurred in 64 AD. According to a different Roman historian, he said the fire burned for 6 days and it either completely destroyed or severely damaged 80% of the city. Imagine if there was a fire that burned 80% of Salt Lake up. It's uncertain who or what caused the fire. It could have been an accident. It could have been arson. According to the historian Tacitus, many believed the Emperor Nero started the fire because he had this grand plan of rebuilding Rome as a modern new city. So he's like, burn it down, baby. But surprisingly, the city got angry. So to shift the blame, supposedly Nero accused the Christians of starting a fire. He was looking for a scapegoat. So he ordered the arrest and execution of numerous Christians. You could bring that slide back up. The methods of execution were terrible. Some Christians were covered in animal skins and thrown to the wild animals to be torn apart. Some were nailed to crosses and crucified. Others were tied to poles, lit on fire to be used as human torches, some at Nero's dinner parties. These paintings represent some of that. Or think about this. This is a picture of the catacombs in Rome. We're like, the catacombs, I want to see the catacombs. I want to go on a tour of Europe and see the catacombs. They're like underground tunnel sewer things. But it has this mysterious word, catacombs. We're like, oh. If you're hanging out in the underground sewer tunnel things, things are bad up top. That's the context Peter is going to write the following section. Peter, probably in Rome, writing when this really vitriolic persecution breaks out against the Christians. He's writing out, it's probably spreading out from Rome to the outlying territories. He's writing to encourage and strengthen these Christians. So verse 12, that's the context. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a meddler or a thief or any kind of criminal or even a murderer. I mixed those words up, but you get it. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And he's quoting Proverbs 11:31. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So that's pretty heavy duty within the context of the persecution that was breaking out against the Christians. He says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Yes, being thrown to lions. That is a dramatic trial. Praise the Lord that Christians are not being killed for their faith in this country. If someday Christians are being killed and slaughtered and tortured, we will reread this section and it will come to light to us in a whole different way. If Dave had been shot because he was a Christian this week, that would weigh heavy on this room. If Lisa was in prison right now because she followed Jesus, we'd be like, whoa, that's a big deal. I pray that that never happens in our lifetime. But why do we think we are guaranteed a better life than our Lord? Why do we think we have right to better treatment than Christ? Jesus, the only perfect human who's ever lived, was tortured and killed. Why do we think we should be treated differently? Jesus said that in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. So in this section, Peter is specifically talking about Christians who are being persecuted for following Jesus. It goes back to the verses we covered at the beginning of this chapter. Your choice is either sin with the pagans or don't sin and suffer. So what do you choose, sin or suffering? Will you suffer loss as a Christian, loss at work, loss of reputation, loss of money, loss at home, loss with your family because you are a believer? Jesus talked about this in Matthew 16. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Look at that picture on the slide. We can say so easily, oh, I picked up my cross and I followed Jesus, because it means nothing to us in our culture. People are not killed on crosses. Maybe we need to use an electric chair as a better analogy. When a condemned person is executed, you've heard this before, in an electric chair, they will take a sponge of salty water, they'll put it on their head, and they'll strap one electrode to their head, and they'll strap another electrode to their leg to create a closed circuit. And they'll flip the switch, and that's it. Maybe if Jesus had said, if we modern contextualize this verse, if anyone would follow me, they should grab their salty sponge and follow me to the electric chair. You'd be like, We'd flinch. We'd get it. That's the point. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, knowing that time is short and eternity long, he, the Christian, is willing to spend and be spent. He's willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. That's what the Lord laid out. There will be a cost associated with following Jesus. You go, I'm not suffering for my faith, then you're probably doing nothing for the Lord. If your Christian life bores you, if you are bored following Jesus right now, you are not on the front lines. Satan does not waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. He turns his big guns on Christians that are storming the gates of hell. Let's reread that uplifting verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We are not facing trials like the first century Christians faced. But there are different trials in this room. And there are applications for us in how Peter tells these churches to respond. There are trials here related to health and money and career and parenting and relationship. And Peter gives us a supernatural filter to look at these trials. So let's look at these. Let's look at these verses again. I want to highlight a few things. In verse 12, Peter says, we should expect trials. Men and women, your attitude in the midst of the trials will improve right now. If you go, you know what? I expect there will be trials in my life. I expect there will be difficulties and hardships. There's nothing in the Bible that guarantees you a pain-free life. No matter what you heard on TV from some preacher, there will be trials in life. Expect them. Some of you are going to get very sick. Some of you are going to lose your job. Some of you, your car will not start, even though you take it to the mechanic over and over again. You're going to have epic trials in your marriage and in your parenting. People will not like you. Some of you are going to suffer the trial of singleness. Peter says, expect trials. Second filter, verse 13. Peter says, rejoice in trials. He says, if you are suffering because you are a Christian, you should rejoice. Your family thinks you're crazy and they make fun of you, rejoice. Your old friends ignore you, or maybe they blog about you and it's like, dude, he found Jesus and he's whacked out. I hate him. Peter says, rejoice. Go, you know, I've been found worthy to suffer for Jesus. In verse 15, Peter gives us a third criteria. He says, think through why you're suffering this trial or this hardship. Do a little evaluation. If your boss is giving you a hard time because you consistently show up late to work, that's not suffering for Jesus. He's picking on me because I'm a Jesus man. No, he's picking on you because you're lazy and you cannot get out of bed on time. Or your boss fires you because you do not do your job right. Don't think, he did this because I was always inviting people to church. Maybe, but maybe it was because you were a bad employee. But if you don't go drinking with your coworkers after work and they make fun of you and mock you, that could be suffering for your faith. Now, it's pretty mild compared to what Peter and company were dealing with in the first few centuries, but it is important to evaluate the cause of the trials in your life. And then verse 19, I love verse 19. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So what's the criteria? Peter says, expect trials, rejoice in trials, evaluate the cause of the trial, and entrust yourself to God through the trial. Entrust yourself to God and keep doing good. God is in control. Stuff does not happen by chance. God designs your life. He allows your life to happen. Sometimes, verse 19 says, it is God's will for a Christian to suffer a trial. He allows pain and suffering and trials in your life because he wants to refine your faith. There's a growing theological error in Christians. They can't handle a God who would allow any suffering in their life. They go, well, God, he can't be in control of life then. He's my brother. He's not God. That is not the God of the Bible. Verse 19 says, those who suffer according to God's will. Mac, Pastor Mac, has been a tremendous example to me of this. He's been trusting God through his epic trial of cancer and radiation and chemo and surgery. And now he's going through follow-up chemo. I saw him last night in Provo. I'm like, how are you doing, Mac? He said, I'm holding on by my fingernails, Josh. I was like, I don't know what that means, but I need to pray for you. Church, you need to be praying for Mac. Write that on your phone, on your iPod, on your iPad, on your whatever. Write it down and pray for your pastor every day. If you believe verse 19, God has brought/allowed cancer in Mac's life. If you believe verse 19, God has brought/allowed the trial in your life. Nothing happens that God did not allow. Now, obviously, sin and the fall are kind of at the root of a lot of the wickedness and suck in life. But verse 19 is crystal clear. It says, those who suffer according to God's will, that attitude is antithetical to our culture. But you see this mindset of rejoicing in the midst of trials in the first century Christians. For example, some of the early Christians were whipped for preaching. Acts 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Or Paul, he wrote the letter of Philippians when he was on house arrest or in jail. Over and over again in Philippians, he says, rejoice, 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 rejoice. You know what? You and I are in prison. We're not going to be dropping emails or letters on people saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. But he says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. His attitude in the midst of being in prison is remarkable. Or that last reference, he writes 2 Timothy right before he gets executed. He writes, that is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So I want to end with this picture. So according to tradition, Peter, who wrote this letter, was crucified upside down as an old man. They were going to crucify him right side up, and he said, I am not worthy to be killed like my Lord Jesus. Will you please crucify me upside down? So this old man was crucified upside down because he loved Jesus. What a tremendous example of someone whose life was set apart. What an example of someone who suffered for Christ and entrusted himself to God's will in the midst of his suffering. We, on the other hand, are trying to create an easy life for ourselves instead of actually doing something for the Lord. We are desperately, desperately trying to insulate our lives from trials instead of embracing them as God's will. This chapter has been very convicting for me to study the last few weeks, and I trust the Holy Spirit brought something to mind in your life, guys. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this chapter, God. Pray that this church would be set apart. I pray we would be like the red shoes. We would stand out in this world. I pray that people around us who do not know you would think we are strange. Not only by avoiding sin, by what we live for. God, I pray if you convicted anyone of something they need to change in their life this week to be set apart, I pray they would do that. God, I pray the Rock Church would be known for hospitality. Pray we would be constantly opening up our homes to each other and the lost. We would be loving each other. We would offer hospitality this week without grumbling. And God, there are all kinds of trials that are happening and will happen. I pray, God, you would remind us of this passage in the midst of the trials. Help us to expect them, rejoice in them, evaluate them, and trust you in the midst of our trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.